Well, good morning. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Well, on April 3rd, AD 33, in the wee hours of the morning, a lowly Jewish man found himself in a Roman barracks in Jerusalem, awaiting crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. He'd been accused of sedition, of challenging Roman rule. And you might think that I'm talking about Jesus. But this description, although it could be completely applied to Jesus, is not about Jesus. I'm talking about someone else. I'm talking about Barabbas. Barabbas is a seemingly insignificant figure in the gospel accounts of Jesus. In fact, the mention of him seems to interrupt the flow of the narrative in some ways. But at the same time, all four gospel accounts mention him by name. Because the gospel writers saw in this man, this minor character in the trial of Jesus, and they saw him as being very significant, so that every single one of them wanted to include him in their account. In fact, John 20:25 tells us that there was so much more that Jesus did in his earthly ministry that if they were to write it all down, it says the world itself would not contain the books that it would fill. And yet, each of the gospel writers found the time to include Barabbas. And why? I think the reason why is because Barabbas gives us a powerful lens by which we can see the gospel more clearly. On Friday morning, Barabbas woke up expecting nothing but a slow, torturous, horrific death. And by Friday evening, he was home with his family and friends, perhaps celebrating the Sabbath. On Friday, he woke up without hope. By evening, he found freedom. He woke up destined for death, and he found life through the death of another. And so what I want to focus on this morning is not so much Barabbas, but the gospel of Jesus, the good news of what he's done for us. But I want to use Barabbas as a lens through which we see the gospel more clearly and appreciate it better. How does Barabbas help us see and appreciate what Jesus has done for us and for me? My hope this morning is as we consider this minor character, God will use him to impress some major truth on your life this morning. We've paused our series going through the minor prophets to prepare our hearts for Easter as we consider different characters of the cross as we lead up to Easter Sunday. 2 weeks ago, Brian shared with us as we considered Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then last week, Jeff considered Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Caiaphas. And this week, we'll consider Barabbas. And what I want to do is share the story of Barabbas with you and use him to see four gospel truths. And there are a very limited number of verses in the Bible about Barabbas. So I'm going to tell his story using our imaginations a bit from what we know. And then I'm going to share four gospel truths from his life that we explicitly find in other places in Scripture. So for each of the truth I share, we're also going to look at other passages in the Bible that teach and reinforce these truths. So open with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. If you're in Matthew, two books to the right. Actually, one book to the right. What am I thinking here? You got Mark. Mark 15, and let's read from Mark's account, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Okay, let me begin with some background information about Barabbas. We don't have a lot of information about him. In John's gospel, he's called a robber or a bandit. The same word that's used of the two thieves who are crucified on either side of Jesus. Luke 23:19 describes him like this. It says, "A man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Mark gives us more information and tells us that in the midst of the insurrection, Barabbas murdered someone. So it says in verse 7, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." And Matthew 27:16 adds that he was a notorious prisoner. He was well known for his crimes. So Barabbas was a bandit, probably part of an ancient gang that would assault wealthy people in and around Jerusalem. And it's possible that the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus were part of his gang as well, since they're referred to with the same word as Barabbas. They're all called thieves or bandits. And maybe the reason Pilate had prepared three crosses for crucifixion was because he had planned of crucifying these three men. Maybe Barabbas was the ringleader of this gang, since he was called notorious. He probably hated the Romans for occupying his country, but he also hated those in power who acquiesced to the Romans and became those who came wealthy by the Romans' hands. He probably thought of himself as a zealot, this group of people who wanted to overthrow Rome and stop them from controlling Israel. He may have been popular with the common people for his resistance of Rome and his attacks on the wealthy, but he is an angry, bitter, vile man. Maybe he justified his life of crime, thinking that he was doing God's work, resisting those Roman dogs who were occupying his land. And at some point, there was a small uprising of people bucking against Roman rule, and Barabbas and his thug friends joined in that uprising. And in the midst of that, Barabbas murdered someone, either using a blade or a stone or a club. In those days, murder was up close and personal. And so Barabbas deserved death. And he knew he deserved death. He let all his bitterness and rage spew out on someone and hatefully took their life. And something really interesting about Barabbas is his name. Some translations list his name as Jesus Barabbas in Matthew 27:16. And there's a textual variant in some ancient manuscripts that list his surname as Jesus, which in Hebrew would have been Yeshua. And this was a fairly common Hebrew name, so it is possible. It's a complex issue textually, and the translations are divided. On the one hand, there's only a handful of manuscripts that include his full name. On the other hand, many scholars today accept that full name as original because they suggest that it was probably admitted because later scribes found it repugnant having Jesus' name held by Barabbas. So we should be open-handed with this, and it doesn't make a huge difference either way, but it's possible that there were two men named Jesus before Pilate that day. NIV puts it this way: at that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. And when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Barabbas itself means son of a father or son of the father. Bar is Aramaic for son of. That's why Simon Peter is called Simon Barjona in Matthew 16, 17. And Abba means father. And then the Greek sigma is added to the end as it is to most masculine Greek names. So you end up with Bar Abbas, Barabbas. So it could have been that Barabbas was used to say that the boy was like his father. Maybe Barabbas was just like his father and crime was the family business. But it could have been a more cutting remark. If the boy's father was unknown, the boy could be referred to as Barabbas, an illegitimate child, son of a father. We just don't know who the father is. Either way, it's not a compliment. We can imagine an angry young man growing up in a culture where circumstances of his birth are shrouded in shame. He'd experienced maybe the taunts of other boys, demeaning looks of the village women, giggles of the girls, and crude jokes of the village men about his mom. Maybe he preferred life as an insurrectionist, a thief, and a murderer, rather than an illegitimate son or the spawn of a criminal. We can't know for sure. But what we do know is that Barabbas was sitting in a dark, cold cell in a Roman barracks. He'd waited weeks, maybe months, for the day they would kill him. Each morning brought him closer to the miserable end of a miserable life. He was glad it'd be over, but terrified at the way it would end. He'd seen people crucified before. The Romans liked to make crucifixion very public to warn them so that they wouldn't cross them, literally. He was fully aware of the horrible fate that awaited him. He'd seen the lashes, the humiliation, the slow, ugly, agonizing death of being pinned to a wooden cross. And he also knew that he fully deserved death. He'd killed someone. Even the law of Moses prescribed death for death, life for life. And so this leads us to our first point this morning. Like Barabbas, we were on spiritual death row, rightly condemned before a holy God. See, when we think of the historical reality of Barabbas condemned to death in a Roman prison cell, it should remind us that at one time, you and I were in a far worse situation spiritually. Every single human on this earth is in spiritual death row. We've sinned against a holy and infinite God, and so we are cut off from him. We are headed for judgment and death, to be separated from God forever in hell. We have defied our maker. We've been selfish and self-centered time and again. And as Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what we do. That's what our nature is. We sin, we're unrighteous, and then we suppress the truth about our sin. Even this week, even this morning, there are ways we have acted as though we were the center of the universe, and everything and everyone should revolve around us. We've been shockingly arrogant and prideful, shockingly blind to our own sin while being hypersensitive to the sin of others. We justify ourselves. The harsh reality is we deserve God's wrath. Romans 1 continues. It describes how we put idols in the place that only belongs to God. It says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. You and I may not bow down to birds and animals and creeping things, but every one of us has bowed down to something that has taken the place of God in our lives at some point. Whether it's money, or self-recognition, or sex, or the promise of happiness, or the promise of love, or whatever. As Romans 3:10 says, that is as it is written, None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description, not just of a bad man in a prison cell somewhere, but of you and of me. Barabbas, like Barabbas, we are on spiritual death row. But thankfully, just like Barabbas, this is not the end of the story. The next truth we're going to be reminded of is, like Barabbas, Jesus became our substitute, bearing our penalty for our sins. You know, I imagine Barabbas lying asleep in his cell amidst the straw and the filth. In the early hours of the morning, he awakes to the sound of commotion in the courtyard. The courtyard's full of angry men milling about, muttering threats. He couldn't hear it all, but it seems that they wanted to crucify someone. Another crucified Jew. What's new? Barabbas thought. They've arrested that preacher and healer everyone keeps talking about. Maybe he'll be joining me in death. What is it to me? Pilate didn't want to crucify this teacher. In fact, his wife had a dream about him and sent him a warning to not get involved with this man. And when he had interrogated Jesus, Jesus' response scared him. They were saying he's the Son of God. Pilate would not want to anger any of the gods. Jesus seemed to have a silent, humble confidence about him, as though even as he was being mocked and humiliated. And in the midst of that mockery, he seemed somehow stable, as though he was even feeling pity and care towards those who mocked him. It just didn't seem right to Pilate. And so Pilate stepped out to face the crowd, and the crowd quieted to hear what he would say. "I find no guilt in him," Pilate said. Out of the corner of the crowd, someone mutters, "Crucify him." And then another, and another. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The whole crowd in hateful unison. John 8:38 says it this way. "And as he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, king of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Pilate's a shrewd politician, and so he has his soldiers abuse and humiliate Jesus, trying to appease the crowd, but the crowd won't be appeased. Chapter 19, verse 6 says it this way. "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out to him, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes him a king opposes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, here's an interesting side story. About 2 years prior to this, there was an attempted coup in Rome by a man named Sejanus. He was the head of the Praetorian Guard, the Roman version of the Secret Service. And he tried to oust Tiberius Caesar and become Caesar himself, but Tiberius Caesar outwitted him. Sejanus was invited to the ceremony where he was expected to be named. He expected to be named the new emperor of Rome in a letter that was written by Tiberius Caesar. And this letter was read aloud with Sejanus there in front of the entire Senate. And this letter was long. It rambled on and on and on about all this stuff going on in the empire, and that gave time for those loyal to Tiberius to take control of the Praetorian Guard. And finally, as the letter reached its conclusion, it unexpectedly called for the immediate arrest and execution of Sejanus. One minute he thinks he's taking over Rome, the next minute he's dead. So after this failed coup, Tiberius Caesar was left wondering, who is around that's still loyal to Sejanus? And the question became, are you a friend of Sejanus or a friend of Caesar? And it just so happens that Sejanus is the one who appointed Pilate to be prefect of Judea. So when the Jews say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, they're putting Pilate in a deadly political trap. They're using his relationship with Sejanus as a threat against him. And that's why he immediately gives in to their request. The next verse says this in John 19, 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha, and it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So they delivered him over to be crucified. So back to Barabbas. He's in his cell. He's within earshot, perhaps, of what's happening in the courtyard. He's only mildly interested, half annoyed that they woke him up so early. But then he hears Pilate say this, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." See, Pilate was a shrewd politician. He was seeking to curry favor with the Jews that he was ruling. And one way he had done this is by starting this custom where at the Passover he'd release one prisoner. And when Barabbas hears this, he perks up. Are they really going to let someone go? But after a moment's thought, he realizes, oh, of course, they're going to release Jesus. There's no contest. He's perfect. He's an esteemed rabbi. He's been healing people. It's no contest. But then he hears his own name. It says in Matthew 27:17, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to him, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" Pilate presents Jesus, the perfect son of the living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. And Pilate says, "Who do you want?" And the answer should have been utterly clear. There's no comparison. Barabbas is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's led a rebellion. He's murdered. He's a bad man. He's a thug. He's a crook and a bully. He deserves the chains. He deserves crucifixion. And Jesus has healed and restored, set free, spoken truth, opened blind eyes, opened deaf ears, healed the lame and the leper. Jesus is the kind of person that children enjoy being around. They're just drawn to him. He shows care and concern for people that society ignores. He's kind. He's never sinned, not once. Not one time in his life was he unloving to someone. Not one little compromise. He is the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And Barabbas listens closely as Pilate says, "Who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas?" And Pilate thinks maybe their sense of shame will not allow them to prefer Barabbas. But so bloodthirsty are they that from the corner of the crowd, a priest shouts, "We want Barabbas." "Yes, give us Barabbas," another Pharisee shouts. "Give us Barabbas." In Luke 23:18, it puts it this way. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." There doesn't appear to be a single objecting voice. In unison, the crowd chants for Barabbas. And Barabbas is in his cell listening to this. And we don't know how he responds. Maybe it was just utter shock. Like, he can't believe what's happening right now. But, you know, we never see any contrition in Barabbas. The way I picture it, he hears the crowd chanting his name, and his soul starts welling up with arrogance. And he thinks, yeah, my people love me. That's right. I don't even know who Jesus is, but my people love me. Jesus stood there silent. He knew he was walking in his Father's will. And then Pilate gives the order, release Barabbas. Had the crowd really chosen him over this rabbi? Had the Roman governor been cowed by a bunch of unarmed Jews and given in to them? It couldn't be true. Somewhere deep inside, a nervous giggle erupts out into laughter. Footsteps echo in the hall. Swords clink together. Keys rattle. The lock churns. The door creaks open. Roman guards come in, their swords drawn, protecting the centurion that follows them. The officer looks at the three men with unmistakable disgust. Which of you is Barabbas? I am, he says. Let's go. So it was time, one way or another. It'd be over soon. He walks out of his cell, down a narrow, dark hallway of the Roman barracks and into the courtyard. Three crosses lean against the wall. The post where the prisoners were tied as they were scourged stands in the middle of the semicircle, blood spattered and dotted with bits of rotting flesh, buzzing flies. Barabbas walks past the crosses, past the whipping post towards the courtyard. He nervously walks, and as he walks, he notices a beaten and bleeding prisoner near the crosses. He'd collapsed in dirt. He's surrounded by his Roman tormentors. They'd viciously scourged him. The purple robe draped around his shoulders was caked with drying blood. His face was swollen from beatings, large, dark scabs forming where they'd ripped out clumps of his beard and flesh. Crudely fashioned crown of thorns is driven into his scalp, blood running down his cheeks. Maybe for a moment their eyes met. Maybe Jesus smiled, a knowing smile, seeing Barabbas go free. He smiled? How could he smile? That should be me, Barabbas thinks. A huge door swings open in front of him. It's not a dream. It's true. They unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles. Get out, the centurion snarls, throws a filthy cloak at his feet. He picks it up and runs down the stairs, greeted by all his thug friends. He's free. See, what is happening here is a picture of the doctrine called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means that Jesus bore a penalty. Substitution means he bore a penalty in our place as our substitute. There is a cross with Barabbas' name on it, and it's the cross that Jesus would be crucified on in his place. It's not a mere exchange, it's a substitution. Jesus didn't die instead of Barabbas. He dies in his place as his substitute on the cross meant for him. He's the substitute. And atonement means through that substitution, through that sacrifice, God cleanses us, pardons us, forgives us, saves us, frees us, redeems us, elevates us, and shows us kindness and grace beyond measure. It's significant that this prisoner exchange is tied to the Passover. Remember, Passover is when each home needed a lamb to die in their place, spreading its blood over the wooden door so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their sins and not kill their firstborn. Passover is when Pharaoh's firstborn son died so that God's firstborn son, Israel, might be released. And that's what Jesus did for Barabbas. Jesus is the lamb who died in our place. He's the son who died that we might go free. Because the cross didn't just have Barabbas' name on it. It had your name on it, and it had my name on it. Jesus took your penalty for sins, your punishment. And on the cross, he was your perfect substitute, dying in your place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. And the Father knew that he would have to treat Jesus like you deserve so he could treat you like Jesus deserves. That's the substitution that Jesus made on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you ever think for a minute that you're not that bad, remember that price it took. The absolutely only way for you to be saved is the innocent, perfect, infinitely valuable Son of God dying on a wooden cross in your place for your sin. That's the price of our redemption. Spurgeon put it this way: you and I may fairly take our stand by the side of Barabbas. We have robbed God of his glory. We have been seditious traitors against the government of heaven. If he who hateth his brother be a murderer, we also have been guilty of that sin. Here we stand before the judgment seat. The Prince of Life is bound for us, and we are suffered to go free. The Lord delivers us and acquits us, while the Savior, without spot or blemish or guilt, shadow of a fault, is led forth to crucifixion. It comes to this: Barabbas must die, or Christ must die. You, the sinner, must perish, or Christ, Emmanuel, the Immaculate, must die. He dies that we may be delivered. Oh, have we all a participation in such a deliverance today? And though we have been robbers, traitors, and murderers, yet we can rejoice that Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Like Barabbas, we are all on spiritual death row, and like Barabbas, Jesus became our substitute. Thirdly, like Barabbas, while we were still sinners, Jesus loved us. You know, when we look at this story, we tend to read it from a human perspective. We look at it like Barabbas did. We think that it was the people that set Barabbas free. We think it was Pilate that set Barabbas free. No, no, no. It wasn't the people. It wasn't Pilate. In Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he puts it this way: men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. And then in Acts 4, the apostles pray, and it says this: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Why? To do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Barabbas may have thought it was the people that set him free, but no, it was the love of a heavenly Father. It was the love of God. And when we look at this story and see Barabbas, what we should realize is that's me. That's you. That's us. God loves Barabbas. And it's easy to think, but God, he's a bad man. But I love him, God says. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know, God, that he might never acknowledge your free gift? Yeah, but I love Barabbas. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Barabbas was not a righteous man. He was not a good man. And neither were you and I when God determined to save us. Romans 5 describes the state we were in when Christ died for us, and it uses the words ungodly, sinners. In verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies of God, sinners, ungodly, set to disobey him and go our own way. That's who we were when Jesus died. And Jesus didn't die for us once we became strong. He didn't die for us once we started to overcome our sin. He didn't reconcile us to himself once we became friendly to him. God didn't meet us halfway. He went all the way. And so often, when we think about God's love, we think, yes, of course, God loves me. I believe that God loves me. But in our heart of hearts, we imagine that he loves us with a love that's infected with disappointment. We think he loves us, but he's also disappointed in us. We picture him looking down with stern fatherly love, but with eyebrows raised that say, how are they still blowing it? How are they still falling short? But think about who we were when Christ died for us. We couldn't have cared less. We were weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. And it was only after the fact, once the Holy Spirit came flooding into our hearts, that this realization swept over us and we realized he walked through my death. And he didn't simply die, he was condemned. He didn't simply leave heaven for me, he endured hell for me. He, not deserving to be condemned, absorbed it in my place, and I, who deserved it. And then that is the heart of the gospel, and that is God's heart for us. The final truth we're going to see this morning is this. Like Barabbas, the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin and condemnation. I want you to think about this. In that whole scene, what did Barabbas do to merit being set free? What did Barabbas contribute to him being saved from death? The answer is nothing. He did nothing to merit being set free. He did nothing to merit being saved from death. The only thing he contributed was his sin and his condemnation. And it was entirely, completely, and freely given to him as a gift, not of his own doing. And in fact, Barabbas did so little that part of us wants to cry out and say, but that's not fair. What did he do to deserve being set free? The other two thieves are crucified, and they didn't even commit murder. That seems wrong. That seems scandalous. And let me tell you, if you really understand the grace of Jesus given to you, that's how you'll feel. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Maybe you think, yeah, I've been saved by grace, but now I'm in a deep, dark place. I've given into sin. I've been far from God. I've turned my back on him. I've fallen into it so much. I'm so far from who God wants me to be. And now I've got to work hard and I've got to get myself out. That's the opposite of the gospel. What Paul would say to you is what he said to the Galatians. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Turning away from grace is turning to a different gospel. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you bound? Are you under the power of sin, like it's controlling you? Are you going to try to shake yourself free and read your Bible every single day and say, I'm going to get myself out of this? Stop it! You won't. There's no strength in yourself. There is no answer within yourself. But there's grace in Jesus. And you may say, God, but I'm so ashamed. may hold on to those chains and shackles that he tries to free you from. And God says, give me your shame, son. But God, I failed again. Give me your sins, son. But God, what if I do it again? I'll still be here. See, your greatest challenge is not your own discipline, your own focus, your own devotion. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel of Jesus that saves you. And it's the gospel of a love of God that is so scandalous, so wide, so high, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, that he releases sinners like me and you and Barabbas and lets us go free while he bears the penalty that we deserve. And so I stand in forgiveness and acceptance and grace while Jesus walks off to my cross that I deserve. And I see him walking to the post to be whipped with my lashes. I see the soldiers forcing my crown onto his skull. I stand a free man, and I hear the cacophony of the hateful crowds rejecting him, screaming, crucify him. I stand free. I see my nails being driven into his hands and his feet. I see him hanging in my place. And he's hanging there, bearing my sin, bearing my wrath, bearing my shame. I see my flies buzzing around his head as blood soaking into his eyes. His beauty for my ashes. His glory for my shame. His loveliness for my ugliness. And it's not fair because it's grace. Like Barabbas, we are on spiritual death row, rightly condemned before a holy God. Jesus became our substitute, bearing our penalty for our sins. Like Barabbas, while we were still sinners, Jesus loved us, and the only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin and condemnation. And we don't know if Barabbas ever put his trust in Jesus. There's nothing else about him in church history. I looked. But with how the gospel spread through Jerusalem and Judea, we can be fairly sure that he probably heard the gospel. Whether he became a follower of Jesus, we don't know. But maybe one day in heaven we'll meet him, maybe. But what we do know is that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, through that substitutionary death, each and every one of us can become a true Bar Abbas, a true son of the Father. The only question is, are you putting your faith and trust in Jesus? Or are you putting your faith in the things of this world or in yourself? Let's look to Jesus today. Amen? Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that you sent your son to take our place on the cross. And Lord, we fully admit that we often forget the dreadful price you paid. We allow other things to distract us and we take our eyes off of you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that this morning you'd help us to fix our eyes on you, looking at the price you paid, looking at the penalty you bore in our place, Lord, and that we would walk in your love and grace and forgiveness day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.